Well, praise the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, as we talk today about restoration and the congregation. And Paul writes to the Corinthians these words: "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who was made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused me grief, he has not grieved me, but to you, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's thank God for it. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We confess, agreeing with your word, that it is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. So, Father, would you open our eyes now that we would behold wonderful things from it. Unite our hearts to fear your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Amen. Well, if you got that prep work text message from Pastor Cody this week, then some of our scripture readings today from Matthew should sound a little familiar. Matthew intended to show us, and he wrote such, that we would see Jesus as the true and better King. The true and better King, and how he has inaugurated a kingdom. He's inaugurated a kingdom, and that kingdom we see across the Bible as being his people in his place under his blessed rule through the proclamation of his gospel. So like you see in your notes, we need to ask a question about this kingdom. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of kingdom? What kind of kingdom is Jesus building? That's number one there in your notes. What kind of kingdom is Jesus building? We have lots of things we could say about Jesus' kingdom. Among other things, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of holy citizens. It's a kingdom of holy citizens. Each citizen in Christ's kingdom is a priest, set apart unto the Lord to worship him and to represent him to the rest of creation. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this: "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Amen. And each one of those that is in God's kingdom is being transformed. Slowly, a little bit by little bit over time, so that at the heart level, they reflect more and more the character of their king. Which leads us to the second thing about this kingdom. It's not only a kingdom of holy people, of holy citizens, it's a kingdom of forgiving citizens. A kingdom of forgiving citizens, where each kingdom citizen was once the king's enemy. A sinful rebel against him. That's every single one of us. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been going to church, we all were once God's enemies. And now we have been redeemed and forgiven by his sacrifice his sacrifice for us. If you remember today in our call to confession in Matthew 18, where Jesus had just laid out this process, a process by which his kingdom would seek out the repentance and the forgiveness and restoration of a wayward church member, a church member that is continuing in unconfessed, unrepented sin. We call that today restorative church discipline. And you think, well, what's the goal? The goal is to restore, right? It's to protect. It's to protect the holiness of God's people, but also that through repentance and forgiveness that they would be restored. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 18, it says, "You have gained your brother." How sweet of a picture is that? The funny thing about it, though, is that after Jesus does all of this, what does Peter do? He says, "Okay, Jesus, so how many times does my brother have to sin against me and I still have to forgive him?" Like, seven times? Seven was already going over and above in Jewish culture. It was also the perfect number. So he's like, "Ooh, I'm gonna nail this on the head right here." And so what does Jesus say? He says not seven times, but 70 times seven, or 77 times, some translations say. Whichever it's, whether it's 70 or 490, it doesn't matter. The key, really, ultimately, what Jesus is saying is, if you're keeping count, you've missed the point. Because each citizen of Christ's kingdom is there only because they've been redeemed and forgiven by God's sacrifice on their behalf. Therefore, every kingdom citizen must be ready and willing to forgive others without keeping count of when others sin against them. So what kind of kingdom is Jesus building? He's building a kingdom of holy citizens, a kingdom of forgiving citizens. And today our Lord is still building this kingdom, advancing his gospel to the ends of the earth. And the means by which he builds and he administrates and he advances that kingdom is through local kingdom outposts all over the face of the earth. We're in the midst of one right now. Not a building made with bricks and mortar, but made with hearts, made with souls that the Lord Jesus has redeemed by his grace. And so the third thing I want you to see about this kingdom is that the local church is an outpost of Christ's kingdom. It's an outpost. This church family called Gray Gables is a local outpost of the kingdom of holiness and forgiveness. Pastor Jonathan Lehman said it this way. The church is not the kingdom. Nor it's actually what you would think is an outpost or an embassy of that kingdom. What is an embassy? It's an institution that represents one nation inside another nation. It declares the home nation's interests to the host nation. The local church is a real life embassy set in the present that represents Christ's future kingdom and his coming universal church. So the local church is an outpost of Jesus' kingdom. And that outpost, that congregation, it's not a club with voluntary members. Rather, it's an embassy made up of kingdom citizens, bound to their Lord and to each other. So, therefore, in the local church, then Jesus is the king, right? The pastor is not a king. The pastor is actually what you would call an under-shepherd who serves at the will of King Jesus to lead and to care and to shepherd God's people in that local outpost. So the church has pastors to lead it under Jesus' leadership. You have deacons that are set aside to serve it. But the Lord Jesus, the King of the kingdom, has also granted the people, the local congregation, with very clear, very important responsibilities too. And that's what we mean when we say that our church is a congregational church. We believe in elder or pastor-led, deacon-served congregationalism. And so that's what it means. Congregationalism means that the last and final court of appeal in the matter of life of the local church is the congregation itself. You have a very vital role to play in church life. The Bible says so. The responsibility we see here in this passage this morning is that there was an entire church that has authority together in matters of discipline and church membership. Because there's a problem. There's a problem when we think about the church or God's kingdom. It's a borderless, landless kingdom. What happens when you don't, when you have a borderless and landless kingdom? It means literally anybody can claim to be a kingdom citizen. Literally anybody. Remember the guy who shows up at the wedding in Jesus' parable and he doesn't have on the wedding outfit? Everybody that was invited to the wedding had a wedding outfit, except for this guy. What about the ones that Jesus would come later on saying, "I am the Christ," and leading many astray? What about the ones who stand before the Lord Jesus at the end of days and they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful things in your name?" And what does Jesus say? "I never knew you." Not, "I knew you for a little while." "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But again, we see there's no IDs in this kingdom. There's no passports. So it's a kingdom-sized mess. Unless, by God's wisdom, as he set out in his word, his kingdom is administrated through his local outposts, local embassies to whom he's given keys to the kingdom. We saw that in our scripture readings today. And when it talks about binding and loosing, it's talking about who is bound to the Lord and who is not. Not that local churches decide who's actually a kingdom citizen and who's not. But rather, through life together as a covenant community, it becomes clear who's in Christ and who's not by the fruit of their lives. Which means that we need to be living life together in such a way that we know one another. And that we care for one another and even hold one another accountable. Which brings us back to our text. All right. So if you look now, eyes on the text, we're going to be bouncing back and forth this morning between 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll show you why. Verse 1 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians says this: "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." That I would not come again to you in sorrow. Again. The church at Corinth. One of the most dysfunctional, dramatic churches in the New Testament. And so we, in order for us to understand this, I want us to take a quick journey through what I would like to call context, the Corinthian days of our lives. All right? Good, you laughed. I was hoping you would. If nothing else, just to humor me, and I appreciate that. So let's get some context. Paul brought the gospel to the city of Corinth back in Acts chapter 18 and during his second missionary journey. And over a period of 18 months, that's a year and a half, guys, he shares the gospel. People respond in repentance and faith. Praise God. And as they do so, he begins to fold them together in a group and teaching them together. And he's discipling them. He's caring for them. He's helping them to come to the point where they see what the scriptures say about the local assembly. That they begin to see themselves as a local assembly, as a local outpost of the kingdom. And so they institute a church together there in the city of Corinth. And he continues to teach and to train, even helping to raise up and then install local pastors. And when he's satisfied that they can stand on their own two feet, that they're self-theologizing, self-supporting, self-propagating, then he moves on and finishes out the rest of his journey. Eventually, he ends up in Ephesus. He repeats the process in Ephesus for another, now 3 years, not just a year and a half, but 3 years. And during that time where ministry is growing and expanding in Ephesus, he doesn't lose sight of what's going on in Corinth. And so he writes back to them two letters during this 3 year stint in Ephesus. The first letter, actually, I love that Brock talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. The first letter is actually a letter we don't have, but it's referenced by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. The second letter is 1 Corinthians, what we have here in our Bible. All right? So, at that time, Paul is finishing up his time in Ephesus, and as he does so, he starts excitedly plotting out his new missionary journey, his third missionary journey. So he maps out, and he plans that he's going to go through Greece, then to Corinth, and then from Corinth, he's going to Jerusalem. You know why? Because there's a famine taking place in Jerusalem. Where did the gospel come to them from? It came from Jerusalem. And so what he's been doing is he's been going around to these different churches and he's been helping them to understand, what do you have that you did not receive? And there's a church that brought you the gospel, but they're falling on hard times. And so you know what he does? He raises up disaster relief funds for the local church there in Jerusalem. And so he's gathering it up, not just him, but his disciples, men like Titus and Timothy that have come alongside him. And he says, okay, we're going to go back through and we're going to go back to all these churches that have been saving up money. Some of them are in like Philippi, in destitute poverty. But you know what? They see the need and they're giving above and beyond their need, beyond their means, for the good of this other local church, the one that blessed them with the gospel. So he says, I'm going to go through Corinth, I'm going to go back to Jerusalem and take this disaster relief money to them. So he sets out now on this third missionary journey. And as he does, he takes his buddy Timothy. Timothy, who had discipled Timothy, right? And now Timothy was his partner in ministry. So now he says, okay, Timothy, I'm heading through Greece. I got to go see Philippi and Thessalonica and these others. I want you to go ahead to Corinth. Help them get ready. Make sure that they're ready to give this offering so then we can make a straight path toward Jerusalem. Timothy gets to Corinth and chaos has broken out. Things are crazy there. Most likely because there are false teachers that have crept in now from the east. And they're questioning everything about Paul. Why? Because if they can get them to question Paul, who brought them the gospel in the first place, they can get this church to question Paul's gospel. It always comes back to the gospel. Most of our New Testament letters, there is something in them that's dealing with a matter of false teaching that's springing up in the local church. This is not just a quiet book. This is a book of a people who are at war. We have to remember that. It makes it way more exciting too, doesn't it? When we think about that, this is a king who has victory and his gospel is advancing to the ends of the earth. But again, these false teachers, they were questioning three things about Paul. They were questioning his motives for raising funds. Maybe he's keeping some of it on the side, right? They're questioning his personal courage. They're questioning his legitimacy as an apostle because he suffered too much to have such a role. Unlike these nice, squeaky, clean guys who have never seemed to have any trouble. And so what happens then? Timothy is distraught. Timothy runs back to Paul and with an update. Paul changes everything. He immediately diverts his path to Corinth. He needs to resolve these issues at first. And here's where things get painful. The church openly rebels against him. So now Paul could retaliate, he could start up a fight, but he chooses in mercy to not retaliate and instead to leave the Corinth church humiliated. And he ends up back in Ephesus. He needed to regroup. So then from Ephesus he writes another letter. This one's rough. We thought 1 Corinthians was rough, right? But he writes what you might call a tearful, severe letter. A tearful, severe letter. And it warns the church that if they don't repent, that God is going to judge them. I'm reading through Jeremiah and Lamentations right now in my Bible reading plan. And so like these kinds of pictures are coming to mind. And so he writes this letter and now he sends Titus, another one of his disciples, now a partner in ministry. He sends Titus with the letter. Okay? And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 1. Long road to get back here, but here we are. So let's go again through our passage and let's hear Paul's heart as he writes now, looking back on that tearful, severe letter and their response. He says, but I determined, verse 1, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. He didn't want to come again in sorrow like he had in that painful, humiliating visit. Listen to Paul's heart for them now in the next verse. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote you this very thing, lest that when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all that my joy, look at this, my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Paul would later say in the same letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that amongst all the other things that he was dealing with as an apostle, he said, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He was like a parent who loves his child and he doesn't want to see them suffer in their sin. This is the same man who told the church in Thessalonica, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." But not just Paul. John, the Apostle John, says in 3 John, he says, "I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth." How beautiful is that? And I got to wonder, like, what's going on with Paul and John that they see and that they attach their joy, that they find their joy in the joy of these churches? That if these churches are joyful in the Lord, then John and Paul and these others, they have joy. Is it just because they're like some super holy, special supermen? No. Because the Lord had redeemed these sinful men, just like he redeemed you and me. And the Lord was transforming their hearts just like he's transforming our hearts, conforming our character, our desires to that of the Lord Jesus. That's why they yearned to see their people repent. That's why they longed to see their children in the faith walking in the truth, walking with the Word of God as a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path. And so, church, this is not just a Paul and John thing. This is an us thing. And praise God, we have his promise that even if we struggle with that now, we will not on that day. There is coming a day where our hearts will long for the joy of our brothers and sisters in Christ. For he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion in the day of Christ. He promises. And so let's claim that promise and do it now. Let's yearn for that now. Let's long for that. And let's take practical, intentional steps toward us, toward our hearts, leaning to such a degree that our joy is found when our church family is joyful in the Lord. That will reorient our lives. Beware. Let's pursue our church family's maximum joy in Christ. So back to the story. Titus, right? Titus, the one who delivered that tearful, severe letter, joyfully returns and tells Paul that though some had rebelled, the majority of the Corinthians had repented. Praise God. And Paul immediately sent them a letter. This letter, 2 Corinthians, from Greece now, comforting and encouraging this repentant majority, but still confronting and giving time for this rebelling minority to repent. And here's where the doctrine of the church and our story in Corinth come together in this beautiful passage. Honestly, this has been a passage that I have struggled with. You know, there are passages you just kind of fear, that you're just like, I don't really want to get into that one right now, right? Like the whole book of Romans used to be that for me. And the more that I read God's word, the more I just fall in love with it. Because I see that all of this is a love letter from the Savior to his people. So I want you to see this. I don't know if you saw this in the passage, but this is what it is. What we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is a pattern of restoration for the church. It's a pattern of restoration for the church to practice. Okay? The Holy Spirit, get this, the Holy Spirit intended all that mess that Paul went through, seeking out the Corinthians' repentance and restoration. The Holy Spirit intended it for the purpose that this church would have a model for how to restore one of their own that's lost in sin. that is shied away from the faith. All right? So what a picture of holiness and forgiveness this is. First, I want you to see there in verse 5. Okay? Verse 5. I want you to see sin should produce grief. Sin should produce grief. Paul says, but if anyone has caused me grief, he has not, or if anybody has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. All right, Paul had called them out in 1 Corinthians, how they had not followed King Jesus' instructions, dealing with an unrepentant brother. Today, again, we would call that restorative church discipline. There was a man in this church family in Corinth who claimed to be a brother in Christ, yet he was refusing to repent of having an inappropriate relationship with his stepmother. The church continued to certify him, though, as a believer, and allowed him to continue in his sin. Worse yet, the church gloried in itself for doing so. Paul tells them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. This is the context. There was someone that they should have pursued Jesus' model of restorative church discipline with. And it seems like before they could remove him from the church, they decided just to let it be, to let it lie. First and foremost, it should have grieved this brother. It should have grieved him that he was continuing in this sin without repentance and living and continuing to do so while living amongst his church family. Because if he remains, best case scenario, he's backsliding and he's doing himself, this woman, and everyone around him spiritual harm. Right? Worst case scenario, he had never known Christ to begin with. But he was still in church and things seemed to be good. So he was blind now to the danger that he could die without Christ. It's not a pretty picture. Secondly, it should have grieved the church. It should have grieved this church family that their brother was not only giving in to sin, but refusing to repent of it and continuing amongst them. They had fallen prey to this idea that as long as it didn't affect them, then why bother him about it? Right? You just be you. I'll be me. Let bygones be bygones. And we'll wave to each other at church. The problem is that our sin does affect our church family. It does. Paul told them so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 verse 33. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You know where that came from? It came from a pagan philosopher and poet. Right? He says, evil company corrupts good habits. So then what does he do? He takes something that's prevalent in the culture. He's like, even your own poets are telling you this. But now let me fill it with gospel biblical meaning. He says, therefore, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So not caring about their brother's sin and continuing with their stamp of approval on him, because that's what church membership does, right? Church membership says, we have reason to believe because of your testimony and your walk in Christ that you are a believer. And we covenant together with you, right? That we care for you and that you care for us and that we together as a church family pursue Christ in the advancement of his gospel together. That's what church membership does. And so church, by saying this person is joining our church, we're saying he's one of ours. And we have confidence because of the scriptures and his testimony that he belongs to the Lord. Okay? But if by continuing to allow their stamp of approval to be on him, they're deviating from Jesus' standard. They're failing to conform to Christ's law, to his commands. And their deviation, their stepping aside from the standard, would now become the standard from which they would continue to step aside. That your deviation from the standard becomes the standard from which you deviate in the future. And what about future generations then? Because we're seeing this unravel in real time here in Corinth. Right? How do we know that? Because not only did they allow him to stay, but they were prideful about it. They were proud of themselves, congratulating themselves for having allowed him to stay. 1 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Why? That he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Okay? Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" What is this, friends? This is this idea of leaven. This is a picture to us from what book of the Bible? Leviticus. It just keeps coming back around like a boomerang, doesn't it? Man, the idea though, we saw there was a whole sermon on this while we were in Leviticus about how sin permeates through God's people, right? And through our lives, much like yeast or leaven permeates all of this lump of dough. It brings about a change in the chemical makeup of the whole thing. Even worse, they were building a church family culture where sin could thrive. That's not okay. But even worse, where sin could thrive and where people could be fooled into thinking themselves to be members of the kingdom when they weren't. And if nothing changes, they would stand before the king in all of his glory in eternity, and he would turn them away saying, "I never knew you," under their watch. Church family, would it grieve us to know that a dear brother or sister is walking in unrepentant sin? Would we love the Lord Jesus and them enough to do what the king commands? And praise God, in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 5, we see that the Corinthians were grieved. It did bother them. He says this, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." Remember, Paul is now turning the corner from his experience with the Corinthians to now how they can use this model in restoring this brother. That's the start when it grieves the heart. So next I want you to see this punishment, right? In verse 6, he says, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." This punishment is talking about church-wide or church-level church discipline, where he is being removed from church membership. Okay? This punishment lovingly produces short-term sorrow for long-term joy, for eternal joy. Paul instructed them to follow Jesus' model and remove him. So what is Jesus' model? We saw that today in Matthew 18. We don't have time to go through it completely, but I can give you the high points, all right? So, again, what's the goal of Jesus' model for restorative church discipline? To restore, right? To restore a brother or sister to the pathway of discipleship, of walking with Christ, being his follower. The key phrase in that whole passage, over and over you hear, "if he will not hear," if he refuses to hear, that's when it escalates. He says, if he hears you, then praise God, you've regained your brother. But if he doesn't, then we move to the next phase. Phase or stage one, between you and him alone. If someone, this is the idea, someone's in sin, you and them. Just again, notice how Jesus has beautifully orchestrated this so that it is as few people need to know about the sin as possible. But if it continues, then the circle grows bigger. So stage one, you and him alone. Stage two, by a mouth of two or three witnesses. This is actually a quote Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, right? This is the legal precedent, two or three witnesses, clarifying, is this a misunderstanding or is this really a matter of sin that needs to be repented of? No, this is legitimate. There's two to three witnesses that are all saying the same thing within this local context. And then third, if he refuses to hear you, tell it to the church. And again, what is the word church there? It's ekklesia in Greek. It means an assembly. When the church gathers together, you tell the assembly what's going on. And then the whole assembly together pleads with the brother in sin and says, please, do not choose your sin over your Savior. Do not choose your sin over your church family. And if he still won't hear, then he is removed from church membership. Apparently, and this is where we see in 1 Corinthians 5, it had gotten to this stage. Right? Paul repeatedly instructed them to go directly to removing him. Right? Sometimes if you just read this passage, you think, man, that was fast, right? It's fast, it's fast, it's fast, right? Too much, all here at one time. No, but look at what he says. You are puffed up, verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you have gathered together, congregational, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In delivering him to Satan, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? But what he's saying is that the church family has to agree together to say, we can no longer in good confidence say that this man is a believer. We can no longer in good confidence say that this man is a believer. They couldn't claim him as one of the redeemed anymore because the pattern of his life ran counter to the commands of the king. They weren't revoking his Christian status. They were affirming that he never had that status to begin with. That he's been revealed to never have that status to begin with. They were clarifying that the man was likely a part of the world, which lies in the power of the evil one. That he's likely blinded by Satan so that he cannot see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. Though he has been amongst us, he was not one of us. And we need to see that now and make this distinction. Why? So that his soul may be saved in the day of Christ. Because we love him and we don't want him to fall asleep to this idea that he's a believer when his life clearly shows that he's not. And we love him. We want him in Christ. We want him to have maximum joy, that abundant life that Jesus promised. And it's only in Christ. So we do the difficult thing, the painful, tearful, severe thing, and we remove him from church membership. And I want you to see Jesus and Paul's motivation here. First, the Corinthian church needs to make this distinction for his eternal good, right? That he could know for certain that he was in Christ because he was continuing in a pattern of repentance and faith. That's why we say over and over again, the gospel is not just the means to get to God. It is the way of God that we walk daily in repentance and faith. He shows us the church side of it too. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For, here's the gospel, for indeed Christ, our Passover. The idea is the Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. Because if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And as the Corinthians had received Christ, so they should walk in him according to his commands. And here's the good news. They obeyed the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus produced repentance in this man's heart. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Praise God. So now, what do? We have removed him. Now he's repented. What's the next step? Well, listen to what the Holy Spirit says through Paul. This punishment, verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the third thing I want you to see here is that restoration, which is welcoming that one back, forgiving them, receiving them, it does something. It does two things. It lovingly forgives and comforts. Lovingly forgives and comforts. Now I want you to notice that both of these things that we've talked about now in the church discipline process, both of these things are loving. I was very intentional about that, right? Lovingly, producing short-term hurt, short-term sorrow for long-term joy, right? In removing someone or pursuing this process with them. But also, to restore them back is loving. We gravitate toward the restoring as that's the easy thing. That's the loving thing, right? That other thing, that's really harsh. All of it is loving. Why? Because our joy must be the joy of our brother. It must be. All right? Let's see. And the interesting thing about this is, you know, if we've gone to the trouble of removing somebody at this point, it seems like it would be really hard to walk that back. And the thing is, it's not walking it back. But in that, there would be questions, right? Like, what if we have to go through this again? What if they sin again? What if we find ourselves right back here in 6 months? I want you to notice that, like, Paul asks like none of these questions in this passage. None. Paul's question is, what if this brother repents and he's still not received back? What if he's left like an orphan without a family, like a sheep without a shepherd? What does that do to a person? And Paul says it. He says that he would be swallowed up with abundant sorrow. Swallowed up, that it would consume him. He says, church family, see your brother who is in danger. And now, what do we do? He says, on the contrary, contrary to what our sinful flesh might want, or of what our sinful flesh might just think is the easiest thing to do. Let's just leave him out. He's too much trouble. No, he says, on the contrary, you ought to forgive. Paul said in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ also forgave you. C.S. Lewis, the man who gave us the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote this. He said, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse after all allowances have been made, seeing it in all of its horror, all of its dirt and meanness and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. That and only that is forgiveness. And this guy went on to write a story about a boy named Edmund. A boy named Edmund who turned out his own family. And matter of fact, he turned out the king, Aslan, and all of his people over a dish of Turkish delight. And yet, the great cat, Aslan, knowing all of this, lays his life down on the stone table for Edmund. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. That's what this is about. On the contrary, Paul says, you ought rather to forgive and to do what? To comfort. To comfort him. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 through 4, the beginning of this letter, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you can keep the line that kind of squiggles through there, right? The idea is that God comforts us with abundant comfort so that we may comfort others. Paul says, I have comforted you with the word of God so that now you, church at Corinth, may now restore this one, forgive him, and comfort him. Comfort him. Do you think that when Paul says to comfort the brother in chapter 2, that maybe there's a little bit of chapter 1 there? Amen. And so with this, again, the whole idea is all of this is loving. Because he says what? He says, by doing this, verse 8, what are you doing? As you forgive and as you comfort, what are you doing? You're reaffirming your love to him. You are loving this one who's gone astray. Receive him back in love. Next, I want you to see that this is really all of this is a display. It's a display, not of the church working hard, but it's a display of the church's approval in Christ, how Christ has approved of the church. Why? Because of Christ. It's because of Jesus. It's not just, hey, you better work hard, you better be kind to them. No, it's because I have received you, I have forgiven you. Now, you display that acceptance and affirmation by doing this with this brother. Verse 9 says, for to this end I also wrote, that I may put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Referring back to his previous letters, he had written, he's writing now and saying literally that he might know their testing, their approval. That it's revealed through their testing. So how would that be known? Through their obedience. And not just their obedience in the easy stuff. The stuff that I just do this really well. I'm really kind, or I'm really this, or I'm really that. This is easy for me, and so I'm going to do that. But that other stuff, I'm going to wait till Jesus comes back, and then he'll just make all that perfect. You know? No, he says, you need to be obedient in all things. All things. And so again, we see the test with the church, with the congregation, not just the pastors, not just the deacons, with the church, with the congregation, be obedient in all things. Right? Paul actually is so interesting. He leads the way in 1 Corinthians. He was the first one to say, you need to remove this guy. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3 says, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have already judged, though as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and so on and so forth, right? He says, I've already done this in my heart. But I want you to notice, where is Paul when he says this? Paul's in Ephesus. He's not in Corinth. He's not a member of this local church. Even as an apostle and a pastor, the best thing that he can do is counsel and encourage and say, you need to do this. Who makes that decision? The local church. The congregation does. Okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's leading the way again. Verse 10, he shows how he is ready to forgive this brother. But what does he do? He encourages them. He says, now, verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Again, Paul is a pastor and an apostle. He's encouraging and he's instructing, but he doesn't have the power to restore this man to church membership. That's not his responsibility. It's the church at Corinth. So he had forgiven them for their sakes as a way of an example. He's saying, I'm doing this now so that you will follow suit and that you will be the ones who make this happen. Okay? But again, why did Paul care so much? Why is he doing, hey, make sure you do this. Hey, don't forget to do this. You need to restore this guy. Like, why does Paul care about this? Certainly because, again, as we said, Paul's heart is being transformed so that he loves what Christ loves more and more every day. But he also hates what Christ hates. And I want you to see this at the end of the passage. Paul would later tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. This guy is not the enemy, but there is an enemy. Church, do you know there's an enemy? And it's not any person that's waiting outside. There is an enemy that we cannot see. He says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So I want you to see, lastly, restoration is not just an act of mercy, it's an act of war. Restoration is an act of war. Paul closes the section by telling them in verse 10, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan and his forces had been hard at work, reigning in darkness before Paul brought the gospel. Then as people responded to the gospel, the enemy tried to sow as much confusion in that local church as possible. That's why we have factions. That's why we have, you know, this guy with the issue of sin and the church is prideful about it. There's all the different things. There's confusion. What do we do with meat sacrificed to idols? What do we do with all these things? What spiritual gifts? There's chaos in our worship services. How do we deal with all this, Paul? This is not just an intellectual thing. This is a spiritual thing. And the enemy is sowing discord and confusion amongst the church. Don't ever think that this is everything that we see here is all there is. And so Paul is saying, you need to forgive this brother, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow, and that the enemy gain a foothold in your church. Paul says, follow my example and restore this brother. Because a church that seeks the restoration of one that has gone astray is dangerous to the enemy's cause. Do you want to be a dangerous church? Let me say that again. Church, do you want to be dangerous to the cause of the enemy? Amen. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be. This is what God is commanding the church to engage in. And you've heard it as we've introduced different hymns and things like that here. I love the hymn, the Getty's hymn, O Church Arise. I love verse 2 of that. It stuck in my mind this week. It says, our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And with the sword that makes the wounded whole, amen, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure. Then Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance, not just here, but of nations. Worldwide impact for the gospel. And the way that we practice church membership here in Callahan influences the nations. We are far more connected than we think we are. And so with that then, church, arise. Arise and shine. Take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, because that's the only way we're going to do this right, is if we're led by God's word. Take the sword of the Spirit that takes the wounded and makes them whole. That same sword that also deals a terrible blow to the enemy. For our light, Jesus Christ has come. A few things just to think about as we apply. Just a couple of things. Just want to sail through these questions. First of all, do you know the King? Are you known by the King? Are you a kingdom citizen? Are you trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ? The key to that question is the gospel. That the God of the Bible, the sovereign, just, and gracious King of all things, sovereign, just, and gracious Creator of all things, looked upon sinful, hopeless people like us, like you and me. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to bear God's wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin and death and raising him again on the third day, that all who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ will be reconciled to God forever. That's the message of the kingdom. And how you respond to it will determine whether you're inside the kingdom or outside of it. We beg you, be reconciled to God. Secondly, are you a member of a church? Are you a member of a kingdom outpost? Being a member of this church or any church is not just about you or I wanting to be a member. It's about that church getting to know us, knowing that we are truly in Christ, that this one that seeks to be a part of the church is truly in Christ, willing to submit themselves to this church family and to its leadership under the word of Christ, its King and Chief Shepherd. Each outpost is dysfunctional, like the church of Corinth. Each church has its own drama, but it's the bride of Christ. And it is worth it. You need the local church, and the local church needs you. So if you're not a part of a local church family, I would love to talk with you today after worship about starting the process of joining ours. Third, to what degree are you practicing? Notice that word. Are you practicing a right doctrine of the church? Not just understanding a right doctrine, but are we practicing it, applying it day by day in our church family? So first, on a scale of 1 to 10, how closely would you identify with this statement that my joy is for my church to have maximum joy in Christ? How closely can you identify, and just look at the pattern of your life in a week's time? How closely does the pattern of your life identify with that statement? Who are you close to in our church family? And to what degree are you practicing life together? Church, do you love your brothers and sisters and Jesus Christ enough to go the distance in seeking out someone's repentance and restoration? That's a fair question, isn't it? Secondly, are you willing to be humble? Are you willing to humble yourself if a brother or a sister has something to confront you with from the Word of God? We always think about it, well, I think maybe I could go and talk with somebody. Well, what if you're the one? What if someone comes to you? My prayer is that if one of you came to me with correction from the Word of God, that I would humble myself and receive it. That needs to be our prayer. And then lastly, is there someone in your life that if they walked into church today repenting over their sin, that you would struggle to forgive them? Maybe put another way. Is there someone that you need to pray for and repent of bitterness towards? Not just that, but not just to repent of bitterness, but to pursue them with God's word for the purpose of restoration. The heart of it all is a matter of the heart. Church family, we have a much greater role than we realize when it comes to church membership. This is a big deal. This is a scriptural deal because the Lord has said so. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. I pray now that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would make us more like Christ, that we would desire the joy of our church family, even if it costs us, even if it means doing difficult things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.